Well, morning all.
We may come back to those at the end. Let's put it that way. Might be useful. Not all of them, but some of them perhaps, just to recap. We're at the start of another new year, and it's the start of a new series of sermons, which are going to take us on towards Easter. Actually, it's not really a new series, because this is actually part two of a series which, though you didn't know it, started with the short series we did leading up to Christmas. That was part one, and we were looking, as you might remember, at chapter one of John's Gospel, reminding ourselves of who Jesus was and is, the Word of God who became a man, the Word who was. He was in the beginning with God, and he was with God, and he was God. But that Word of God, that Son of God, Jesus, became a man, a human being living a human life. God himself, living, breathing, eating, sleeping, hurting, crying, aching as a man. And as Graham Kendrick puts it, sharing our humanness, my shame, feeling my weaknesses, my pain, and ultimately taking the punishment and the blame. And as the Old Testament prophets foretold, Jesus became Emmanuel, God with us. Well, today we move on from part one to part two. And part two, and in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the things that Luke tells us about Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. God with us on earth. And eventually, as we get nearer to Easter, then, Easter is only 12 weeks away. Don't be too scared. But it is the 1st of April, so it's 12 weeks to Easter. And we'll change our focus again as Easter approaches, and we'll return to John's Gospel, but this time looking at some of the later chapters, where we'll be looking at how Jesus prepares his disciples for what's going to happen in that last week of the Passover time in Jerusalem, as he knows he's approaching his death, the crucifixion. And so that will be part three. So we're not really starting a new series. We're starting part two of that series. Before we do, and before we look into Luke chapter 4, just briefly flick back, if you've got your Bible open, a couple of pages, and you'll see why we haven't started at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Because, of course, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the account of Jesus' birth. And we've already been there during these last few weeks. In fact, it's now 352 sleeps until Christmas next year. And we can come back to that. But if you look then on to Luke chapter 3, you'll find that Luke tells us about John the Baptist and his prophetic ministry, a ministry which called God's people, the Jews, to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, in order to prepare them, to prepare the way for the long-awaited Messiah to come. And many people went to listen to John the Baptist. He was a very unconventional preacher, compared to me. You'll read somewhere about his dress, and it wasn't a warm jumper, trying to keep warm, and some warm trousers. But those who went and heard his preaching, many of them he baptized in the River Jordan as a sign of their willingness to repent and be ready for the coming Messiah. And Luke reports that as they went, John said, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in Luke 3, in verse 21-22, Luke tells us that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he, that is Jesus, was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, of course, Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need to be forgiven. But Luke wanted to be sure that his readers knew that Jesus was identifying himself with those who'd gone to listen to John, to his message, and responded to his call for baptism. And Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God identifying himself with us, being one of us. So what about Luke chapter 4? That's where we are meant to be. Having looked back over those previous chapters, we now understand what Luke's saying in verse 1, when he says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit had descended on him in the form of a dove. People had observed this. Jesus was aware of it. And he heard the voice of God affirming his identity. But Luke says, from that point, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Immediately following that watershed moment in the wilderness, of his baptism at the riverside, with that affirmation of God's words, my Son, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. And the very next thing Luke tells us is that Spirit took him into the wilderness, led him into the wilderness. We may have expected, in the light of what we've just caught there and what God had said, we may have expected that Jesus would have got on with it. He'd have cracked on with the task that God had appointed him to, that he himself, because he was one with God, had been appointed to. But no. Rather than getting on with the task, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. What on earth was the purpose of this? You know, sometimes I think we talk about having wilderness experiences, perhaps more particularly in a religious context, but sometimes we hear them spoken about in personal context too. And I think that when that phrase is used in this sort of way, people are referring to times of barrenness in their lives. And whether that means that there's a personal low point, or it's a spiritual and religious low point in some way, perhaps they're feeling that God is distant from them. Now, I don't want to belittle anyone's personal wilderness experience. And if you're at a point like that at the moment, please forgive me in that sense. But I don't think Jesus' wilderness experience was quite like that. It wasn't the same. He just received God's affirmation as to who he was. And it was the Spirit who took him into the wilderness. This was a time which appears to be quite definitely God intended. And God was never far away. But then, as we read neither was the evil one. Of course, Jesus' experience in the wilderness wasn't a walk in the park either. It was a time of testing, as we read, but it was also a time of preparation for the task which Jesus had come to do. Jesus later told his disciples, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus knew that the only way to bring that about would be the way of the cross. To seek and to save the lost and to give us life in all its fullness would require Jesus to give up his life. Matthew reports Jesus' words, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So how was this time in the wilderness a time of testing for Jesus? Well, look at verse 2. Jesus was led in by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Google tells me, and so it must be true, of course, Google tells me that the rule of thumb is that humans can survive for 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. And then adds, "But there are always extraordinary cases, and some have gone up to 9 days without water." No one's measured how many days without food you might go. Now, Jesus may well have found a water supply while he was in the wilderness. We don't know. Luke certainly doesn't suggest to us that he survived for 40 days without water. But if Google's rule of thumb is about correct, then all I can say is that it just shows that Jesus was an extraordinary case. Whatever, Luke reports, at the end, Jesus was hungry. Most of us would be hungry after 40 minutes or 40 hours, let alone 40 days. Now, as we look at this account of Jesus's testing by the devil, we see that it seems to appear that there's a sort of summary passage that Luke gives us to start with, verses 1 and 2. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of those days he was hungry. That's a sort of summary. But then he proceeds to report on three very specific temptations or testings which the devil placed before Jesus. And it's not clear whether these were three specific one-off occasions, temptations, or whether it's Luke's way of telling us about these and the devil was actually going on and on and on and on with these three and perhaps other ideas, temptations, pouring them out over Jesus. Either way, the important thing is what they were about. Remember that Luke had reported that at the time of Jesus' baptism, God said, "You are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Look what the devil says in verse 3 of chapter 4. "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." First thing the devil tries on is to get Jesus to question whether he really was what he knew he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that in the beginning he'd been with God. Perhaps the devil hoped that now that he was a man as well as God, perhaps as a man, even Jesus was capable of doubting who he was. And look how the devil tests Jesus. He plays on that physical weakness. If it was all the time through, to start with, he wasn't too hungry, but by the end, he was really, really hungry. How easy it would have been for Jesus to satisfy his personal needs supernaturally. After all, he was God. He could have turned the stones into bread. Later on, he did something which wasn't all that different when he took a few small loaves of bread and some fish and he fed more than 5,000 people. Why not turn a few little stones into a few little pieces of bread and satisfy his own hunger? Or God, in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and traveling through the wilderness, God provided bread, manna, 6 days out of every seven. It appeared overnight, and he fed thousands of people. Why hadn't he done the same for Jesus in the wilderness? He could have. Jesus could have done it for himself. He was God. But in agreeing to become man, he'd in a sense agreed to living with human limitations, including feeling hunger like other people. So there is a sense in which, as a man, he couldn't simply turn on the supernatural to solve his hunger problem. But Jesus was aware of the devil's strategy. He knew what Moses had told the children of Israel as they'd been traveling through the wilderness from Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses said, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known before, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And Moses' reminder to the children of Israel provided Jesus with the answer he needed for the tempter. Man does not live by bread alone, even as the Son of Man, the Son of God. He needed God's direction in his life, and we all the more so, just as Jesus did. But the devil moves on. He's not finished with Jesus. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's being given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." There's a sense here that the devil offers Jesus an easy way to win the nations for God. The devil says, "They're mine." He says, "If you worship me, all this will be yours as well." Deceitful lies. The devil's words always are. The world, the nations are not his to give. The peoples of the world are caught in bondage to him. And Jesus' intention, his mission, was to break that bondage, to set mankind free, to live in harmony with God as God had intended. God alone is worthy of man's worship. And Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time. He says, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. This is another part of Moses' instructions to the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt and traveling through the wilderness. And Moses gave them this instruction to observe in the land that they were going to possess. Hear, O Israel, he says in Deuteronomy, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This was God's main expectation for his people. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. There's no room for compromise with God. And Jesus knew it. We should leave no room either for the evil one to usurp what rightly we owe to God. The devil still hasn't finished and he moves on. Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, same insinuation. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This third temptation has similarities with the first, but on a grander and more public scale. Do something really spectacular, Jesus. Use your supernatural power to avoid it turning into a tragedy for you. But Jesus knew that wasn't God's way. Not to win a popular following by a sort of modern-day superhero type stunt. Jesus knew that his task was to walk a lonely road that led to a cross on a hilltop, to set mankind free from the power of sin by taking the punishment that we deserve on himself. So Jesus answers the devil again, quoting scripture from Deuteronomy 6. And it was a simple answer. Jesus says, it said, do not put your God to the test. It echoes what Moses had to keep reminding the children of Israel as they traveled through the wilderness, testing God's patience with them, with their frequent disobedience and their grumbling. Jesus, the Word made flesh, who was with God in the beginning, who was God, was content to fulfill his personal commitment to the plan that God made before the beginning of time. And as he spoke later to his disciples, shortly before his arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. How would he be possibly able to achieve that? Only by, as Paul puts it in Philippians, humbling himself by being obedient even to death, even death on a cross. That was God's plan. That was God's way. The devil was trying to take him down a side road, a different way, a way that would not bring salvation to the world. Jesus' intention was to do it God's way. So as we look into the passage here and the story that we all know, what have we learned? Here at the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, as we said already, immediately after being identified, as God speaks and declares him to be the one he loves and affirms him as such. And immediately after that identification with mankind by being baptized by John, though not necessarily for him, Jesus faced this time of testing by the Prince of Darkness. It's only 2 weeks ago that we were finishing looking at that opening to John's Gospel, and we were reminding ourselves that the Word of God, the Son of God, this was Jesus, who was born in a manger, who was with God in the beginning, but made his dwelling here amongst us, becoming a man like us, sharing our humanity, identifying himself with us. And here Luke is, in a sense, telling us the same thing, but from the opposite perspective. He shows Jesus facing temptation by Satan, just as we are. His humanity revealed in the fact that he was being tempted and could be tempted. But though a man and tempted like a man, he could see through the devil's lies. Despite his own hunger, his tiredness, his weakness, and the devil's subtlety, he was aware of the traps that the devil set. And trying to deflect him from God's plan and purpose. The purpose of becoming our Savior, our sinless Savior, taking our punishment on himself. One thing I'm sure you'll have noticed is that Jesus didn't rely, though, on his own strength, his ability. Even though he was God become man, he had to learn as a man what God expected of mankind. You remember that even as a young boy, when he was first taken to the temple for one of the festivals, Luke 2 tells us about this, he was found later when he'd gone missing. He was found in the temple court sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard what he was saying were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents found him, what did he say? It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But he said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" As God in man, in the form of man, Jesus may have always known what was on God's heart, but he also spent time coming to terms with what God had said and what he said in his word. However it was, that Jesus gained that familiarity with the scriptures, with the writings of Deuteronomy, which he quotes here, and others, he knew well enough what he had to say about God's aspiration for his people and how his people might achieve them. And so he was able to counter the devil's lies and temptations with clear and unequivocal words of God. Not I think, not maybe, but this is what God says. Jesus knew the heart of God because he knew the spoken word of God. And although we could never understand all that God has said to his people in his word, all that the scriptures tell us about him and his ways, the more we do know about him and understand his ways and his will, the more we immerse ourselves in his word, the more that we too will be able to see how Satan is trying to distract us from following our Lord. And the more likely we will be to avoid all the traps and pitfalls and temptations that he puts before us. Luke in verse 13 says, when the devil had finished all this tempting of Jesus, he left him until an opportune time. And you know, that's the best we can ever hope for ourselves. However old, however wise, however close to Jesus we become, however good we may appear, and however practiced we are at avoiding temptations and deflecting temptation, it will always be true. The devil will still be looking for an opportune time to have another go at us. So what? And you know, every sermon has to have a so what. We have to consider and ask ourselves that question. Usually, we expect the preacher to challenge us, to consider what God may have been saying to us as we studied his word together. You know, as I reflected on what my so what might be today, I could only reflect on what God had been saying to me. Even as a, and I put senior in quotes, i.e. relatively older, member of the church, I thought about the times when the evil one has suggested, perhaps I could take some form of easy way to some sort of success in my walk with God. I thought about the times when the evil one has promised what might be thought to be personal gain of some sort through some form of inappropriate relationships or whatever. I thought about how easy it is to listen to the evil one when he suggests that I might be just a little bit more important, perhaps, than in some sort of way, than some of the other people I know. And I remembered that there really was no room for compromise. And as I reflected on those things, I knew that there was really no appropriate so what that I could bring. I mentioned some of the verses that Tim shared with us earlier. I was just glad when I was reflecting that the letter to the Hebrews reminds me that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Thank goodness, thank God, that Jesus is able to sympathize with my weaknesses. I was also glad to be reminded what John wrote towards the beginning of his gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, sharing my humanness, my shame, feeling my weaknesses, my pain, taking the punishment, the blame. Thank you, God, for Emmanuel, God with us.